You're listening to the Asking for a Friend podcast, an elder-led ministry of Believers Baptist Church in Emory, Texas. The Asking for a Friend podcast exists as a weekly resource for the edification and knowledge of God's people. My name is Tyler Jones. I'm your host. Thanks for listening in, whoever you may be and wherever you may be. May the Lord bless this podcast to you as a means of grace for your spiritual growth. On the podcast today is Jason Rowland. He's a senior pastor and an elder of Believers Baptist Church. Another of the elders, Philip Castleton, has joined us as well. And we've got a question here that's posed. You know, this is something that I would think that there's a meaning behind this that you would see in culture sometimes, where it's almost like justifying what you intend to do, maybe. but we'll get to the question today, and I guess we'll go to you first, Jason. But the question is, why did Jesus turn water into wine?
And I think you're right, Tyler, in that the motivation perhaps for many behind the question is a justification for wanting to use alcoholic beverages to abuse. And then how then, if it's not what we would say, because some people would say this was not alcoholic wine that Jesus performed this miracle. He didn't do alcoholic wine, but it was just more of a grape juice. And then the question would be, well, why would he have done alcoholic wine if that is a prohibition or if the scripture speaks to it? So maybe we can add some clarity and some understanding and be helpful as we get into the discussion on the podcast. We're going to look at the text that speaks particularly to this issue. It's John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 through verse 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So the question is, why did Jesus turn water into wine? This is the context. Let's set the stage just a little bit, and I think the answer is given right in the text for us to know why he did it. So immediately when you begin reading the text, you see in verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana. So we know that this is a sequence, a time sequence, that we can go back into chapter 1 and put these days together. But for our purposes now, there's a sequence of time and there's a location given. It's Cana in Galilee. This is the only time that we can see that this city is cited in the New Testament. And Jesus also was invited to this wedding with his disciples. So we don't know the occasion. Was this a family member? Was this close friends? We know that Jesus grew up in Nazareth, and so there's the distinction between the two cities here. But for whatever reason, Jesus, with his disciples, whom he has chosen back in chapter 1, have come to the wedding, and then, of course, Mary is there as well. It doesn't appear that she is the host, but some who study the text think that she would be the host. And so now a crisis has happened, because you would imagine that in that day and time that a wedding would have been a much bigger event than what we have in our culture, it would have lasted for several days, perhaps even into a week or 2 weeks, and there would have been a lot of symbolism and a lot of different aspects of what the bride was to do and what the groom was to do. And so this was a big event, big social event. They didn't have NFL and NBA and MLB and all those things. So this was an entertainment. This is what you did in that culture to find relief from the monotony of everyday life. And so this was a big event. And to run out of wine would have been a terrible crisis at this event. And so they've run out of wine. What do you do now? Well, Mary immediately turns to Jesus, and you know that Mary is aware of who Jesus is. She was there at the birth, saw the angels, heard the shepherds and the angels proclaim who he was, and she pondered all these things in her heart, Luke 2:19 says. And so she immediately approaches Jesus, and it's like, okay, Jesus, we've got a problem here, and you need to fix it. And so he responds to her in what might be to some a very disrespectful way. Woman, what does this have to do with me? In other words, why are you hitting me up about this now? Why are you coming to me about this situation? And then immediately Mary's response is, do whatever he tells you. And I guess part of the thinking is, how do we think of Jesus being sovereign Lord? He's about to perform this miracle, and then here's his mother that is trying to push him into an event or an opportunity for him to manifest himself before it's time. So not going then through every detail of the text, but I'm just setting the stage up for us, because Jesus did fix the situation. He did create wine out of water. Mm-hmm. And so, Philip, what does the text tell us that he did this for?
Okay. Yeah, in verse 11, it says, "This is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So if we want to answer the question with an explicit textual answer, the answer would be, he did this because it manifested his glory, and it was a produced or furthered, settled belief in his disciples, which is the theme of John chapter of John. And in fact, at the end of the book, really, in John chapter 20, verse 31, actually in verse 30, it says, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So this is the theme. This is why John says he has recorded and communicated these signs. So so they're written for our benefit so that we can see that Jesus was truly the Son of God. That he had supernatural power, and that we can know and believe and have life. That's what John tells us. The context in John 2, specifically verse 11, says he did this as a way of manifesting his glory, right? And specifically so that his disciples could know and believe in him. So that's the explicit answer, the textual answer.
Right, and it's very obvious that is the answer. And then the question becomes, why did he speak as he did to Mary when Mary was asking him to do something in that immediate context? What was she thinking, and then what was Jesus thinking? And of course, we don't know, we can't say specifically or particularly what they were thinking, but we can, from the text, pull some thought out of it that I think answer the question. Mm-hmm. Mary is thinking, again, as I said, as she realizes who Jesus is, and this is a problem, and Jesus, why don't you fix it? We have to be careful, though, that we don't lean into some of the apocryphal kind of stories that you read about in non-inspired scripture, Jesus turning clay pigeons into live birds and those kind of fabricated things. That's not exactly what's happening here, but it does have a little feel to that. But it is that Jesus responds to Mary with the very clear thought, words, that she can't dictate the time that he is to manifest himself. His hour, so to speak, has not come. Remember, he says that repeatedly in the Gospels, that when his hour was going to be manifest, it would be in his own timing, in his own way, and he was not subject to Mary and her desires or any kind of push by her.
Yeah, and I think that what you're communicating here is it gives us reason to believe that there's more implicit things being communicated by the text than just the glory and the disciples believing. There's something more there, which if Mary doesn't ask this question and Jesus doesn't respond the way he does, we might not see.
Right.
But she does. And the danger, like I said, for some traditions, like Roman Catholicism, for example, would believe that a text like this is why we pray to Mary, that Jesus couldn't resist Mary. He can never resist his mother. So we pray to his mother, and as if Jesus doesn't want to answer our prayers and doesn't want to help us and doesn't want to show us favor. But he can't resist his mom, so we'll pray to Mary, and Mary will go and intercede on our behalf, and Jesus by then will respond. That is not the way we should understand this text.
Right.
That is not what's going on. In fact, like I said, you just brought up Jesus, not disrespectfully, by the way. He uses the same term at the cross when he speaks of his mother. It's like saying, "Madam,
right.
what would you have me do?" In essence, do you not realize that I am going to manifest who I am? It's just not that time yet. And that's what he's saying to her. And then he goes ahead, and as an act of grace, he does this thing, but not because. We're not given in the text because she has some special intercessory power that we should appeal to. So that's one of the dangers, I think, that you were heading toward.
Yes, exactly. And I used those words in that conversation between Jesus and Mary because that does set it up for the implicit ideas or application or understanding out of the text.
So what are a couple of those?
Well, one of them is the idea, as I said just a moment ago, Jesus manifesting himself in time. He is going to reveal himself as the promised Messiah, and he's going to do it in time. Now, ultimately, we know that the Jews didn't accept him as that because they had a different idea of what the Messiah was going to do. But Jesus is basically saying, I'm the Messiah that you've been looking for, and what I'm going to do from this point on is better than what you've experienced in this point.
Yes. Tradition is the Jewish tradition and even the law, ultimately. It's not that the law is bad, but the law ultimately is going to find its fulfillment in Christ. But the Jewish traditions, he's going to say the old covenant and your traditions are going to be obsolete. What's coming is better,
right?
You know, in fact, the old covenant wasn't enough to save. The new covenant will be, and that's what's really being put forth here, right?
Right, and there's an abundance to it. There's the idea of abundance of grace. These stone water jars, six of them, containing 20 to 30 gallons. This, without going into all the details. How many gallons of wine in a modern-day barrel, and how does that equal to bottles of wine? Just know that they've got that all calculated out. Mm-hmm. And, in fact, there's 60 gallons in a typical barrel of wine today, which is about 300 bottles of wine. And there's three barrels that are equivalent to these six stone jars, so that it would be just under 1,000 bottles of wine that Jesus has created here. Mm-hmm. But that's not so much the point as it is that there is an abundance. There's grace is going to be abundantly shown. Mm-hmm. with this Messiah.
Well, and the other thing here that that's put forth is here he has these stone water jars, it says, for the Jewish rites of purification. So they by tradition, you know, they always cleaned themselves. They did all of these things, and he takes the water here, these stone jars, and they use stone particularly because they were less susceptible to contamination and such. But you get these stone jars that are specifically for the Jewish rites of purification, and he takes the water that's in the jars and turns it into wine, which is a picture of the abundance of grace that you just talked about, which is typically a sign of Messiah's reign.
Right,
during the time of the Messiah, when he's manifested himself, it is going to be a time of abundance, a time of grace, a time of mercy, and wine is often pictured that way. And what we see is this picture where the water of the law, if you will, is replaced by the wine of grace, and it's a picture that the old covenant ways are disappearing. And the new covenant is coming. But this is exactly why Jesus said, it's not my hour yet. Because ultimately, he's not going to reveal himself as the Messiah until his, death and resurrection, right? And so he's saying, it's not time for me to manifest myself in this way. And yet he gives us a foretaste of that.
Now, he does, at the triumphal entry, present himself as the king. He does present himself openly, really for the very first time, that he is the expected Messiah that the Jews could believe in. And some did, actually, according to how he's revealed in the Old Testament. But this would not be the only time, by the way, that this kind of situation had come up. You may recall at another time that Jesus' brothers had said, "Are you going to Jerusalem to manifest yourself?" And again, Jesus said, "It's not my time." But then later on, he did go to Jerusalem. But he didn't manifest himself at that point.
Right.
It was later at another time when he actually rode into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, at the coat of a donkey, to manifest himself openly as the king. So really the text, it's really cut and dry. And the reason, the explicit reason, the implicit reasons then are there for us. And I believe that we can take that understanding and make that the basis then for answering the question on why did Jesus turn water into wine?
Yes.
But then we want to think about the other part of this, which you alluded to at the beginning in the opening, Tyler. What is the reason people are even asking the question? What are they looking at this text for, and what are they gaining or trying to pull from it? And you said, in your thoughts, your opinion, it was a justification to do perhaps what they shouldn't do, or what I said, abusing alcohol. And somehow saying, well, if Jesus did it, and let's be clear, this is alcoholic wine.
I don't know how you could justify anything else. I mean, in the text, the context that of this is they're at a wedding. And the people have consumed all the wine, and their judgment is poor because of it. And the whole the chairman, if you will, of the feast here, the steward, is saying, unlike most people who would let the people get drunk and then would bring out the cheap, horrible stuff that they would have no discernment about, could make no distinction, about. He says, you've done the different. They've drank what ultimately proved to be the poor,
right?
Because you've provided the better, and so the whole context is these people have already drank enough that their discernment isn't the greatest, and yet you haven't tried to dupe them with something less. You've given them the best,
right?
That's the context put forth. So why would we think that they drank wine and now God has Jesus in has manifested himself in this way by producing grape juice? There's no distinction in the terms. I don't know why we would make that distinction.
No. And so people then would say, okay, Jesus turned water into wine. He must not be opposed to alcoholic beverages.
And I would think that the scripture is clear that he's not opposed to alcoholic beverages.
Right. He's opposed to the abuse of or drunkenness.
Yes. Mm-hmm. That's what we have a constraint in the Bible, a condemnation against drunkenness. We also have a condemnation, just so we know, against the violation of our brother's conscience. And I think both of those would play into how we should understand alcohol.
Absolutely. And we know that alcohol is spoken of in the negative in Scripture. For example, even as I read this morning, this is April the 20th, and so I read the proverb chapter that matches the day of the month. So verse 1 of Proverb chapter 20, wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So at the very least, those who would partake of alcoholic beverages perhaps are not doing the most wise thing.
Well, they should definitely consider the warnings, and that's what Scripture gives us many of. It never says don't drink,
right?
But it does say be warned that it is strong, it's powerful, and it can take a hold of you very, very quickly. And so the warning is always to be very, very careful with alcohol.
Right. And you read this, for example, in Proverbs 23, beginning in verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me up, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. And so warning texts such as that are very explicit, very clear. We have Paul in the letter to the Ephesians say, do not be drunk with wine. We have him giving command even to the requirements of an elder in Timothy that they should not be addicted to much wine. It doesn't say don't drink wine. It just says do not be addicted to much wine. We have the fact that Paul did tell Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach. Mm-hmm. So all of that is to give us a context in which we are to think about strong drink. I think about Proverbs 31, where the mother is speaking to the king, and here's what the king is supposed to do. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to drink strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to those who are perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty. So leaders, whether it be government, whether it be church, ought to be wise and discerning and be warned of the ramifications and the consequences that come with drunkenness. So hopefully that answers the question for some who would want to use what Jesus did, the miracle in Cana, as some kind of blanket statement to say, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me, let's pop a top.
Sure. And the other thing that we must consider is As we think about it and we seek to be biblical, is that everything we do, we have to take into consideration my brother's conscience, my weaker brother. So even if you saw fit to choose to drink alcohol, and you did so in moderation, and drunkenness wasn't an issue. And so we would all agree that it isn't alcohol isn't automatically sinful, right? Because you can do it in moderation. It's a gift from the Lord in that sense. But we have to take into consideration that there may be other things at play, and that is my brother and how he understands Christian freedom, but also his own proclivity and weakness. I mean, it could be that you pop a top in front of a brother who struggles with, has struggled with addiction, you know, in these areas, and this has been a place where sin has been a reality for him. And now you, in your Christian freedom, feel the need to pop a top, as Jason just said, in front of this guy. And though it might be okay for you to do in the privacy of your home, not taking his weakness into consideration is sinful on your part. And so we should always consider all of those things when we come to a topic like this and recognize there is freedom in Christ. There is also restraint because I love my brother more than I love my freedom. And my freedom to swing my fist stops at my brother's nose.
Right.
And so my freedom to drink alcohol also stops at my brother's weakness or his misunderstanding of the text or whatever the case may be. And so I can never allow my freedom in Christ to override my love for my brother.
Right. The sinfulness of sin is a part of this discussion as well. The sinfulness of sin is the idea of how deceitful it is, how subtle it is, how blinding it is for us in our own life, and that we typically can justify everything that we do. I have a good friend that always says that the difference between humans and dogs is that humans can rationalize. And that there's some truth to that. And that's the sinfulness of sin, or the deceitfulness of sin. And so to take a text, twist it, pervert it, use it as a means to justify your sin, shows you the sinfulness of sin.
Well, yeah, and the fact that you would take a text which makes no statement about the good or the bad of consuming alcohol, makes no statement to that effect,
right,
that you would try to use as justification is only a twisting of Scripture, which ultimately, Peter says, it serves to your destruction.
Right.
To take Scripture and try to justify or twist it to suit your needs. Peter says about those who do that with Paul will serve to meet their own destruction. So,
yeah. His presence at the wedding does sanctify or make holy this idea of marriage between one man and one woman. But the fact that Jesus turns the water into wine doesn't sanctify the idea of drunkenness.
No.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Now, one of the things that I've said through the years, and I pray that this was right, that anything that controls us as a Christian, other than the Holy Spirit, would be sin. So it might be fear, it might be food, it might be exercise, it might be wine. Whatever it is, if it controls me to the point that it takes the place of the Holy Spirit's work in me to make me feel good or to make me have a sense of courage or to build up my thoughts of holiness or whatever it might be, then we can look at that carefully and probably define for ourselves that we are looking at sin, yeah, or being involved in sin.
And remember, Paul said, all things are legal, but not all things are beneficial.
Right.
And just because it's okay doesn't mean it's always best.
Right. Well, I hope this gives some thought and help in trying to think about why Jesus turned water into wine.
Thanks for listening to the Asking for a Friend podcast. If what you've heard today has been helpful to you, please subscribe. On behalf of the elders of BBC, I invite you to a worship service at Believers Baptist Church this coming Sunday. The Bible study hour begins at 9:15 and the worship service begins at 10:30. Grace and peace.